So last week we began our new series, which is taking us eventually to the seven churches that are found in Revelation 2 and 3. But this morning what we're going to be doing is we're going to be spending some time in specifically the I am statements that we left off with last week, looking really just at the first and the last of those I am statements. I guess for sake of recap, for somebody who wasn't here, just a reminder of where we're at, what this is. Okay, so first off, when we talk about Revelation, this is written by John the Apostle, the same John who writes the gospel that we're going to be looking at this morning. When we start talking about things like seven, what we're talking about is the representation of seven throughout the scripture as being something that is complete, going all the way back to creation, seeing 7 days, showing that there isn't more that was created that is beyond that, that there's a completion, a finality to it. So anytime that we see certain numbers or groups of things in a certain amount of things, such as seven things, that's usually the Bible speaking to a completeness, a fullness that's happening. Not always. Sometimes seven is just seven, right? But in particular, especially when we start talking about the seven lampstands and the seven churches, it's the image of completeness. So the seven I am statements, they all come from John's gospel. With each of them, Jesus is declaring that these are pictures of him. These things represent, right? They point towards him. And as Tim Keller would put it, that he is the true and better of these things. Right? So for those who are not familiar with the I Am, of course, they're actually on the banner right behind me as well, but we begin with the bread of life. We're going to spend a lot of time with the bread of life this morning, and then he goes on to say that he is, or I am, the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he ends with, I am the true vine. I think it's also probably important to say at this point, how Jesus says these things, right? To say I am, this is to declare that he is God. When he says the, this makes it a definitive statement. So often in the scripture, we might have moments where we see the word the, and we might see the word a, okay? He is not a bread of life, a light of the world. He is the, meaning he is the definitive. A would imply he's like. So Jesus is like these things? No. These things are like him. They help us understand who he is. They point towards him. They should be reminders of him. But he is greater than these things. And so, like I said, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be spending time just in the first one and the last one. The other five we'll look at next week. So the bread of life and then the true vine. And so let's start first off with the bread. I want to talk a little bit about some context of the passage that we're going to look at, and then we're going to dive into it. The context of the passage is Jesus is feeding the multitude, right? And if you know the story, of course, it's a matter of Jesus taking somebody's, you know, little kid's lunch, which that sounds horrible to say it that way. Jesus took this kid's lunch. But then he turned this lunch into a meal for, well, 5,000, right? A quick look at the beginning of the passage, and we're talking about John 6 here. John 6, 1 opens up with the words, after this. And I think it's important that we understand this for as we walk our way through this passage, and really the response the people have to the things that Jesus says. After this, you to use that phrase, would indicate that the things previous, right, there's been some time past. Sometimes when we read the Gospels or anything throughout the Scripture, like the Gospels where they're historical, these are one event after the next, after the next, after the next. But what we actually see, first off, the events that we're going to be looking at are happening during the time of Passover, okay? And helping understand different events that happen within the culture at the time, scholars mostly land that the end of chapter 5, the conversation that happens in chapter 5, and then the beginning of the teaching that happens in 6, there's probably a good 6 months worth of time that has passed in between the two. Jesus is going to circle back around, if you will, to some of the things. We're going to see that this morning that are mentioned in that previous conversation. So there's been some time for people to, well, preferably, hopefully, think about, mull over, but instead they just plain forgot he already talked about a lot of these things. So it may seem like Jesus is beating this dead horse by repeating himself, but understand there's a little bit of gap of time. I think that's important to help us to understand what he's saying and why he's saying it. Like I said, also, this is this conversation or this story that we're going to be looking at this morning, it is during the time of Passover. And if there's ever a time within the Jewish culture that bread becomes the key example, it's going to be at the time of Passover. Now, what's also interesting in this story, that's something that a lot of times people will either they'll gloss over or they'll spend way too much time on. I like to spend way too much time on it, I think. But it's the events that we're going to be looking at and what happens next. And the what happens next part is he feeds them all. Everybody's got their fill. It's been good. And then you see the people come back to Jesus the very next day. 5,000 people coming to Jesus. And they're looking for more food. To which Jesus says, I don't have that. If we look at the other gospels, we start to see the fullness of this story. And he's like, it's not about the food, right? It's about what I actually have to offer. And this group of people, they leave Jesus, I guess, with the proverbial empty plate, right? Because it's not what they wanted to. But what we're actually going to see in the passage when we look at it with John is that that doesn't stop them from coming back yet again. Okay, but it's interesting, though, it's often declared as the worst church planting moment in history, where Jesus has a church of 5,000 one day, and the very next day, 5,000 people didn't get what they wanted, so they left. And of course, he does turn to his disciples, and he asks them the question, you want to go too? I'm sorry, can you mute me for just a second there? I'll watch it make it worse, right? So you have all these people. These people leave Jesus because they didn't get what they wanted. They wanted their immediate needs met. And let's be frank about it. We look throughout the Gospels, and that's exactly the problem. Constantly, they want now. They're not necessarily thinking. Not only they're not thinking about tomorrow, but they're certainly not thinking about eternity. More on that in a minute. When they come back even again, I think it's important something that happens here. Jesus doesn't feed them again. But when we look at this first portion of this passage, I'm going to point out something that I think some people might miss. Jesus could have fed them. And I'm not talking on a miracle level. I'm talking on what Jesus actually had with him, his resources at that very moment. So I guess the question that I want you to be internally asking as we look at this passage at the beginning here is, why didn't he? Why didn't Jesus take care of this? So John 6, 12 through 15 is where we're going to start. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet. Notice the capital P, by the way. Who is to come in the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And that withdrawing again goes back to what happened in that maybe that time between what we call chapter 5 and chapter 6. There was a time of retreat. But I want you to notice something in this passage. There's leftovers. There's a lot of leftovers. Right? Like so many leftovers. But you'll notice we don't see Jesus offer those leftovers. Right? In those other accounts, in the different times when they come and they ask for more, he had more, he didn't give it to them. I think this sets the stage of what Jesus came for, what Jesus came to offer, was what was needed but not necessarily what they thought they wanted. And we're actually going to see this throughout all of the I am statements. Now, like I said, the other thing to kind of jump on here is that capital P, that prophet, right? The idea that this is, he's more than a prophet. Like, this is the one that we're supposed to be looking for. This is the one we've been waiting for, right? And so we have that. And it's, again, interesting because we spent our time last week in Revelation, and we look at just that first chapter of Revelation, and we get this picture of Jesus, this conquering King Jesus, this one with brass feet, right? And there's just this awe about him. And it's clear that his next step, if you will, is to return for his own, to tell his bride, and this is the seven churches, right, that what they must be, what they must do to be ready. And he is coming to, conquer, take what is his. But yet, while he is in the Gospels, it doesn't seem to be the same picture of Jesus. It's because this Jesus didn't come to claim a kingship. He didn't need to. But what he came for was to save his people. And so we start to see this, and here we have the people who want to, again, and this always seems to happen at Passover. Maybe there's a reason for that. That they want to do this again. Now, let's go back to these leftovers. There's something interesting that maybe, again, that can get lost at. And I would tell you that when it comes to John and his writing style, especially compared to the other Gospels, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're very much a historical text. There's an event, and there's an event, and there's an event, there's a resolution to the event, and so on and so forth. Whereas John uses a lot of interesting language choices. He, like we've talked about before, he loves playing with the theme of light and dark. And so sometimes John will throw in things that, well, for the average Jewish listener, they're going to pick up on pretty quick. Now, you and I are not the average Jewish listener, so we got to maybe start asking some questions. Why is this important? Why is this detail important? So here's what they do, right? They take these loaves, right? They pass them out. And when it's done, there's leftovers. By the way, they started in this particular story. What we see is we see five loaves and two fish, which last time I checked, 5 + 2 = 7. Now, the fish, we're talking a couple of little dried up fish, right? You know, they've been hung out and they've been cured and all that kind of stuff. Now, so there's more bread than there is fish. Not only is it bread, but it's barley. So these are a couple things to note here. First off, when we say bread, don't think this kid's running around with five, French loaves, right? These are probably just rolls. It's a lunch, right? It's got to be carried, in something small, most likely. So we're talking about some rolls, and we're talking about barley. And barley is the cheap material, right? Rich people would eat wheat, right? This is barley. It's a much cheaper. It's not quite as good. I don't know if you ever had barley bread. Some people don't even like wheat bread, right? But we like our enriched white, GMO or whatever. So, or gluten-free or whatever you are, right? But no, these are the cheapest of rolls of a poor people, right? It's enough to sustain you, right? It's it'll get this kid through the day. And here he gives this up. But they end up with more than they started. And check out how and what they end up with. Again, be careful not to make it into a bigger theology, but I think John's details are on purpose. There's 12 baskets worth of bread. They didn't start with 12 rolls, but they end up with 12 baskets. 12 also in the scripture represents a completeness, and we get the 12 from two different places, right? So, of course, we have the 12 tribes, and then we also have the 12 disciples. Right? In Revelation, we know that there are 12 thrones set aside for the apostles. What we actually start seeing here is this picture, these leftovers, 12 baskets full, perhaps a nod first to the 12 tribes, but then also a picture that Jesus can provide for everyone. Like, he has more than enough. In fact, it's interesting, the thing that he says in verse 12 there, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. It's interesting that John would bring this particular quote up. Of all the different things that Jesus said, John remembers this, and so he writes this down. Perhaps this is not actually about the bread. Maybe it's not even actually about the 12 tribes, but rather it's the use of the word fragments, which would, another word for that would be remnant. It would also, another way of saying that nothing would be lost. Well, Jesus speaks in other places about that the reason he came was for his other sheep. It's more than just the 12 tribes. And he has more than enough for just the people of Israel, but he came for something bigger, and that the desire that would nothing would be lost. Now, this group here, they're kind of won over by the miracle, the extent of everything that's happening. But it's not necessarily, we kind of see, they're not really won over by his teaching so much. And again, I think maybe that's something we might be prone to at times. Maybe we start asking those questions, what will God do for me so that I'll believe? We throw out, like Gideon, our proverbial fleece. God, if you do this, then I know this is from you. Rather than just trusting it might be from him in the first place. Right? That somehow we expect God to do some things so that it will help us believe easier. And Jesus talks about that in terms of, you know, people looking for signs and wonders and all that kind of stuff. And if we're not careful with our lives, sometimes that's the way we do it. We won't take a step until God does something that we deem good enough for us to take the next step. By the way, that's not actually faith in action, is it? And we got to be smart in what we do. Don't just immediately assume everything, but at the same time, where's faith involved? Instead, what he does, he offers them what he actually came for, and they ultimately reject it. He came for them. He came for salvation. He came that they might know the Father. But they reject that. They're not interested in tomorrow. They're interested in what will you do for me today? Maybe that's something that we should think about. Let me ask you a more personal question here. How often do you pray seeking something, but then we find that the answer starts pointing to what we really need, or the answer starts pointing to the real issue, but that's not what we came to prayer for. We had an idea of how we wanted this resolved. After all, doesn't the scripture say, whatever you ask in my name shall be done? It's not what that means. But sometimes it's how we treat it. And God's like, you know, I understand what you're asking, but you understand the reason for the reason you're asking is because of this. This is what we're going to work on. This is what we're going to do. This is what I died for. This is the answer. These are the things, right? It's all of that stuff. Instead, what we do is we just keep pursuing what we want. We misuse the parable of the persistent widow. You know the parable of the persistent widow? I mean, this is how it's usually taught. Just keep nagging God and eventually he'll give in. But that's not what the parable of the persistent widow is about. It's not about, I might be crossing a line here. It's not about a Karen who keeps going after God. Does that make sense to some of you? Okay. That's not what we're talking about here, right? And first off, it's not about that at all. It's about what? It's about a woman who's seeking justice. And she's going to the judge. Now, clearly in the story, who's the judge? That's God. She's seeking justice. That's the point of the persistence, is to continue seeking God's will in justice. Not so that the judge will finally go, fine, whatever. That's not the point. The point is about not giving up. The point is about enduring. There's a lot of different points. Nagging isn't one of them. Right? But we pursue this prayer and we're like, this is what we want. This is what we think we need. God's like, no, actually it's this. Yeah, but okay, fine. If you think it's that, God, just give me both. Right? Why not both? The question could be asked this. At what point in time is that moment that God says no, is that sufficient? Now, I have a friend. We just talked about it this week. There's probably a really good chance he might be listening in. And he's been pursuing something, and he just keeps hitting roadblocks. He says, Mike, I'm just getting frustrated. I just don't know what to do. And I'm like, you do know what to do. You keep pursuing this, and the same result keeps happening. Maybe you're not supposed to pursue that. Maybe it's something else. For what it's worth, maybe it's just a matter of not right now, because there should still be something else you should be doing. I would also remind us that in the scripture, Paul, at the beginning of his ministry, he wants to go to Asia. He wants to go to Asia to share the gospel. I mean, can you think of a more noble thing? And what does God say? No. Paul's like, yeah, but I really have this heart for Asia. I have this heart. I want to take the gospel. And God says, no, I'm sending you elsewhere. Does it mean God didn't want the gospel in Asia? Well, certainly not. We know it gets there. In fact, later on, Paul even gets to help out with some of those things. But at that moment, in that time, in that place, regardless of Paul's greatest of intention, 100% pure, I want to share the gospel in Asia. The answer is no. The question is, how are we pursuing, what are we pursuing, and are we willing to accept the answer that's given? So what ends up happening next is, we see this whole story start to unfold, and yet they still have this interesting pursuit of Jesus in the process. Okay, so he feeds them. If we take all the Gospels, we put them together, we start to get the bigger picture. And what we end up having is we have this moment where Jesus says, to his disciples, do you want to go as well? They say, where would we go? You have eternal life, right? We understand the situation, okay? And so that's great. So then what does Jesus do? He sends them away. He literally says, hey, guys, get in this boat, go across, I'll meet you there. Now, so they get in the boat and they go. Okay, now we know later on, Jesus catches up with them. The way Jesus does, he just takes a walk, the shortest distance between two points, right? So he just walks on water. We have that whole Peter moment. But then what happens next is that group of people who left because there was no breakfast, right? They come looking for Jesus. Maybe they remembered, wait a minute, there's lots of leftovers. So they come back to Jesus looking for what it is that he had to offer. Maybe they're coming back because there's that whole, he's the prophet, let's go make him king. Either way, they're pursuing Jesus at this moment for their own reasoning, and they realize he's not there. And they hear he's on the other side, and they're like, wait a minute, how did that happen? And, he put his guys in the boat, but he didn't get in the boat, but now you're telling us he's over there already? So they're scratching their head, and that's where we start to pick up. They have now moved on. They're pursuing him. They're going to go meet him where he's at. Now, I brought this up last week and talked a little bit about earlier. Jesus, we see in Revelation, he's indeed king. Like, there's just no doubting his authority, his position, his power, his awe, his sovereignty. Right? And he's declaring that he's going to be returning. It's a reminder of the promise he already made while here with his disciples that he's going to come back. And the whole point of coming back, we could say he's coming to conquer, but the reality is it's already conquered, right? His job, the work is already done. He's coming to take what is his. It's to finalize what has already began by that moment that we see not only the crucifixion, the resurrection, and eventually the ascension. It's the return. But we also remember that the Jesus that we see in the Gospels, his point was first to come to save. And what we see is we see a group of people, they don't want to be saved. Or at least they don't think that's important right now. See, they've got other issues. Right? I mean, they got these Romans, they're under occupation. Israel isn't exactly free. There's a lot of other things that are happening that just make this life a little bit harder at the moment. They just want freed from that. They're not thinking eternity anymore. They're not thinking about living with God at this point. They're just thinking, well, God just needs to send somebody to fix it. Because that's what he's done in the past. I mean, we had prophets, they fixed things, sort of. We had kings, a couple of them fixed it. A couple of them made it, a lot of them made it worse. So this is what they're looking for. They want somebody to fix it, but they're not thinking beyond today. So we pick up in verse 24. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Like, that should be, that's a good thing, right? Seek Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? This is Jesus' response. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's, so he's talking about himself, right? So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? Which, just stop and think about the ridiculousness. What do we need to do? Just believe in the one who sent me, okay? Just believe in me. Okay, what are you doing so we can do that? Right? Like, what are you going to do so we can see you? And he's like, I just feel like Jesus at that point just got to be like, I'm right here. Okay? But that would be my response if I was Jesus. I'm not. What work do you perform? Verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And this is their response. Sir, give us this bread always. What do we need to do? What is it that we need for this to work out, right? And he's like, you need the bread that's from the Father. Okay, fine, then give us this bread. Give us more bread. And he's like, I am the bread. Okay, so give us more bread then. Like, it's going over their head, right? It reminds me of this same kind of situation that happened in Samaria. Jesus is with the woman at the well. Now, they're not talking about bread, but instead they're talking about water, and talking about water that you'll never thirst, which he brings up here as well. But to the Samaritan woman, he offers this water, that if you have this water, and she's like, give me this water. And he's like, I am this water. And what is her response? She believes. There's a point of belief. Now, that's interesting because, see, she's a Samaritan woman. Samaritans, you know, they're the offshoot. They're half-breeds. They mix with too many things, and they're not really truly Israel, and they were disregarded, all those kind of things. He's talking to actual Israelites, right? Real, true Hebrews, right? And they're not getting it. And then the person who has, like, all this weird mixed ideas gets it. Right? He's like, I am the water. Actually, since we're talking about Passover, then let's go back over to the Exodus story. In the Exodus story, you have this moment where God, in the midst of the plagues, he takes the Nile and turns it into blood. Now, at this point in time, the Nile is the source of water for Egypt. It's the source of water for where they're at. Now, the Egyptians understood this, that the Nile was the birthplace. All life comes from the Nile. And there's a truth to that, in the respect of, we start and we think about water and all the different aspects of water. After all, we're 70-some percent water, and the earth is 70% water. And you kind of wonder, maybe there's a correlation, maybe a greater design somewhere in there. But nonetheless, we understand what water does for us, right? Man does not live by, I'm sorry for some of you that you don't understand this, but you do not live by coffee alone. Water is good for you, okay? It may feel a little bland at times, but it's good for you. But he turns it into blood, which does a couple of things here. First off, it means that they're not drinking the water anymore from the Nile. It's also, it's God's way of saying, I'll show you where life comes from. Life comes from the blood. And I am the God of that life. Right? He's demonstrating quite a few things here. Well, the bread's in the same picture, right? He's saying, don't you understand what the purpose of the bread is? It's to demonstrate the sustaining life of that God gives. Now, they're seeking Jesus. That seems like a good thing, right? Are we seeking him, right? When we say we're seeking Jesus, which is always odd sometimes. I mean, it kind of gives you that impression that Jesus is playing hide and seek with you. He's not. But do we seek him, or do we seek what we want from him? right? We have those moments in our life, especially when we're immature in the faith, where we think we just have to keep going back to him because we want something. Maybe we do the little buttering up thing. God, you're so great. You're so wonderful, by the way. My rent's due. Jesus lets them in on the reason they're seeking. You're not actually seeking me, you're seeking bread. And then they get into the conversation about bread, because historically bread means something. And Jesus drops the bomb. You know what? The bread that you keep talking about, you keep giving credit to the wrong person. You keep giving credit to Moses. You keep saying Moses is the one who's giving you the bread. My father gave you the bread. You got the wrong father, is really what he's saying. And this is a very big statement, because Jesus is literally now saying, I mean, there's just no way around it, he is the Son. And he's trying to help them understand the purpose of the bread. It's still missing it. I've said it before. In fact, I just got done saying it in our Sunday school class. One of the biggest problems that maybe we have created for ourselves is within Sunday school and certain Sunday school curriculums, where we put the wrong emphasis on something, right? And I think these are people who grew up in the wrong Sunday school class, right? They grew up being told how great Moses is, not how great God is. Right? Not that Moses was a servant of God, but rather Moses did things and God gave him the tools to do it. But it's about Moses, right? And so we make stories about, David. Now, I love my VeggieTales. Okay, they're entertaining, right? But at the same time, when we start telling our kids, little guys can do big things too, that sounds great, that's encouraging. But if we leave out God, and I don't think the VeggieTales do, I don't think they leave out God, but we do, right? We just think, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we think that applies to anything we do at that moment, like literally anything we can do. I can go pass my driver's test because God strengthens me. I can make this touchdown because of Jesus who strengthens me. And we go and we start teaching that. And then what happens when those things don't happen? What do we start learning at that moment? And then we see people lose faith. Well, they're losing faith in an idea. They're not losing faith in God. They're losing in faith in the picture of God that was created that wasn't the right picture. So we got to be careful there. There's a warning to that. So they've learned something else. So what is the history right here? Okay, so it's Passover. Bread means something, right? And so bread would be at the meal. Bread's going to be at every meal. That's why when we talk about communion, it's why it's such an easy thing to remember who Jesus is, because you'll always have bread is the idea. So since the bread's going to be there and the cup's going to be there, talk about Jesus. That's what we're doing. Now, for Passover, they would understand what the bread means. Passover particularly is dealing with the fact that they were wandering out in the desert. They didn't have anything to eat. God provided manna, bread. The picture of the bread is this: you will never be without, you will always be provided for. Manna was given because they were rescued out of slavery, and it was God's provision for them. He didn't call them out of slavery to figure it out for themselves. And yet it didn't stop them, though, from thinking, wait a minute, you know, while we were in Egypt, We had a home. We are wandering in a desert. But back there, we had a home. And I'm guessing they probably had a variety of food. They weren't stuck with one item. In fact, there was a lot of reasons why there was a little bit more comfort back in Egypt than there is right now. And the grumbling starts. How exactly is it you're providing for us again? I don't know. For starters, you're not a slave, right? But it would feel as if outside of slavery, they had no security. But the reality is in slavery, they had no security. You had nothing. Your value was based on what you produced, right? Which helps us start to understand that idea of when the various different people approach Jesus and they ask that question, what must I do? They're still thinking in slavery terms. They're thinking in the terms of what do I have to produce to get? See, in slavery, there was no rest. They worked 7 days a week. Is it any wonder why when God gives them the Ten Commandments, he says to make the Sabbath holy, to remember, to take a time of rest and remembering and just knowing where you are in His hands. In fact, that's the completeness of the week, isn't it? Is to find ourselves in His rest. But again, we go to verse 33. It says, "For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." He's talking about Himself. He's not talking in riddles, because everything He just got done saying demonstrates He's saying, "I'm it. This is me," and they miss it. They completely miss it. Okay, if that's the case, then give us this bread. And He's like, "I'm standing in front of you." Right? In fact, when we start to actually look at all of the different I am statements, we start to see, actually in this next passage, it really contains all of the elements of what the purpose of the I am statements are. So we keep going here. So Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." He's calling them out. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me." Everybody wants to know, what exactly is the will of God? "That I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day." He's telling them why He came. This is His purpose. It's not to become king and the prophet and all of these other things. "So I lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life." Not what must you do. Believe. "I will raise Him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about Him because He said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." Literally, they stopped listening after the first thing He said. Everything else they missed. What is He declaring? Well, by being this bread, He's declaring He is from heaven. Not going to heaven, He's from heaven. The bread that they know came from heaven, it sustained life to those that were in the wilderness. He is now saying, "I sustain life." But we got to be careful there, because that's really some of those other I am statements, right? In fact, you look at all the I am statements, they circle around life. By declaring He's from heaven, that also declares that He is from the Father. That rejecting Him, not believing, is to reject the gift, the provision of the Father, which those in the wilderness started to. They started grumbling over the provisions. It didn't end well for that generation. Those that are His, they also come from the Father. So therefore, anyone who is not from the Father. Which takes us back a couple of weeks when we looked at that whole moment of, "I never knew you." And so we look at verse 39 and saying that I should lose nothing of all that was given me. Which this is John's way of looping us back to all those fragments gathered up in that basket so that none would be lost. In fact, this really is the heartbeat of the high priestly prayer. The prayer that Jesus thanks the Father for all that has been given, all those that have been given, and that He now releases them into the world. The next portion of the passage, though, what we see, it doesn't settle well. That typically happens with people who don't want the truth. Jesus has declared He is the true bread. That the Father is God, not Moses, and it's not by works, but rather by God's provision. Right? And you stop and you think about that again. What must we do? You have the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus. "What must I do?" And Jesus, more or less says, "Drop everything and follow me. Just give it away. Don't let it hinder. Follow me." What is Jesus really actually saying? He's saying, "Do you trust me to provide for you enough that you will follow me?" Even Nicodemus, who's coming and he's trying to understand this whole born again process. What is he saying? You need to kind of unlearn. You need to just trust me. Like, kind of like a baby. You just, let's start over. Stop bringing this other baggage with you. So, with their grumble again, right? They don't like the fact that he declared that he's the bread. Verse 42, they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" Like, how can he be the bread? We know his parents. How does he now say, I come down from heaven? And Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. I love it when Jesus pulls that out, because usually grumbling, it means that there's a lot of shaking of heads and maybe some gnashing of teeth, and maybe they even think he doesn't even know what they're thinking, and he's like, stop that. I can see you. I'm right here. Do not grumble amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Kind of repeating some of these things, as is written in the prophets. And they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. That's it. Just there it is. I mean, I don't know how many times Jesus needs to say it. What must I do to have eternal life? Believe. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. That's some harsh humor right there. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus is saying that the manna from heaven, it's always been about pointing towards me. I am the true and better manna. Right? It sustained you in the desert, right? I'm going to sustain you through eternity. The bread was given by God through Moses. And if we were actually to back up into that previous time before chapter 6, right? So the after this, right? This is what he says. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? He actually calls them out that you have made this about Moses. And don't you understand? Moses actually wrote about me, not about himself. Jesus has made it clear who he is, where he's come from, and that all the testimonies of the trusted witnesses, and when we say trusted witnesses, I mean, you got Moses who talks about it, you got Abraham who talks about it, you got Isaiah, and we can just keep on going. They all testify, and these guys all say that's who they listen to, that's who they believe. And yet, clearly that's not true. He says that particular reference about that Moses wrote about me. We'll spend some time on this next week. But just go over to Deuteronomy 18, Deuteronomy 18, 15. And it's specifically, that's exactly, Moses lets everybody in on what this is all about. He's talking about Jesus. He's saying that there's going to come this prophet who's going to speak not a word, but the words of God. And Jesus is like, I'm here. So right now, understand this, as we look through the I am statements, that we understand that the whole of Scripture testifies to Jesus the Christ. You know, John points out in his testimony that he was in the beginning, which of course we understand. In the beginning doesn't mean a finite point, but to say as far back as we could possibly try to remember, which also means he was before that. That he's not just some man. This isn't just a man. This is God. And so then it's Jesus, and we come back to this, and he says, this is where he declares, this is the bread that comes down, so that no one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. This is an interesting thing here when he says that, right? He's kind of switched it up a little bit now. He's putting a personification, if you will, on the bread. The bread's more than just some dough, right? The word is my flesh. And this is where he continues down the path. Then the Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us the flesh, us his flesh to eat? Which, by the way, would be totally against all things Jewish. You just don't eat people. So, but I think that's all of us. I'm just guessing. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, now we're talking about blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks on my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. So he's repeating now. Not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. And I'm absolutely certain there was some rending of cloth and gnashing of teeth when he starts declaring all of these things. One of the words that he uses there is abide, and we're going to talk more about that here in a second, but that's vine language now. It's about being in Jesus and understanding what that means. In fact, when we celebrate communion, we celebrate it with this understanding that the bread represents him, his body, the cup, his blood, and we understand what those things mean. Now, let's just make sure we're absolutely clear here. Is Jesus advocating zombieism and or cannibalism and or vampirism? Or no, stop. That would be ridiculous, right? This is figurative language. We talked about that when we look at Revelation. We have figurative versus literal. He's not talking literal. And by the way, there is a, and I can never get this word out of my mouth, right? Transubstantiation. I'm missing a word in there. It's the Catholic understanding. And not only Catholics, there are some other groups that also do this. The idea that the bread literally becomes the flesh once it's inside you, and the blood literally becomes the cup, you know, that's not what Jesus is teaching at all. He's saying, what does bread do? Sustains life. I am that bread. Okay, so if you eat bread, eat me, right? That's what he's saying. The blood, same thing, okay? Jesus isn't saying he is gluten incarnate, okay? That's not what he's saying. And we need to make sure we understand that, because as we look at that, and like I said, when we come to the communion table, this is what we're coming to. We're coming to understand that these things help us remember him and what it is that he has done. So real quick here, and we're not going to spend nearly as much time. We're just looking at the vine for a second. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. It's very important we get that order right. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch. In other words, you have nothing to do with Jesus, you're just tossed. The branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is talking about the fruit of the Spirit that's happening here. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. It's pretty simple. Do what I do. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. To be in this vine is to be his. We understand that we are grafted in, and we're done so with a purpose. The purpose is to bear fruit, which is to say, glorify God in what we do with the life that we have that he has given us. The fruit that is found in being in him, which translates, it's to say that we are in his will. We don't do it on our own. It's understanding this bigger picture. We can even kind of go down that path that God is this master gardener of sorts. He knows what he's doing, and when he prunes and he cuts away, the purpose is to grow more. Not that you go out and do a bunch of work to produce a bunch of fruit, but that he is doing a work in you that you might produce more fruit, therefore being effective in the kingdom. There's more to the true vine, though, and this is, I think, where I kind of want to wind this down here. Throughout the Old Testament, we need to understand something. For Jesus to make this statement that he is the true vine, throughout the Old Testament, the vine represents something. It represents Israel. Now, Jesus just got done saying that he's the bread, and they had a problem with that. Now Jesus just made the statement, I'm the true Israel. What does that mean? What does it mean to declare that he is the true Israel? Israel is supposed to be those that abide in God, those that are God's people. That's the picture. Now, Israel is many things. It is a nation. It is a religion. And in some cases, it's even considered a creed. But at the heartbeat of it all, it's God's people. There are God's people that are located in Israel, and there are God's people that are located outside of Israel. The purpose of Israel is not that Israel be its own God, but they would abide in God. And so Jesus is reminding them, you are supposed to abide in me. It's not about your borders. It's not about your do's and your don'ts. It's not about what you made it. It's always been about what God's will is in your life, to be declared, to find yourself worthy in a manner of him. And this is the picture that we have here. And so when Jesus brings about this vine, I mean, he's saying, I give you the life, right? Because that's how branches work. Branches, they produce fruit, right? Because of the life-giving nutrients of the vine. You cut that off, it can't do anything. There's also a warning there. He can cut you off. Like, if you're not part of him, you're not going to abide in him, you want to reject him, then there's no place for you on the vine anymore. The whole point of being on the vine is to be in him. Be in him. Now, that might start to sound really harsh and really like, well, that's, wow, he's really just laying it on. Yeah, but I would like to bring us back to verse 11. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you. And this is all part of that abiding thing. My joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So, suddenly, real quick here, your joy may be full. What's that joy? That's his joy. That his joy may be full in you. Don't miss that. Don't miss what his desire is in your life, that you would abide in him in such a way that his joy would overspill in you, that sweetness of the fruit has nothing to do with you, it has everything to do with his work in you. Right, and we can look at all of the other I am statements, and we just stop and we think about all the things that they do. But I'm just compelled to think about what as he talks about him being light and what light does. Light dispels a lot of things. It dispels a lot of mystery. Right, every bump in the night, you don't know what it is until you can see it, and you can sit there in fear in the dark, or you can turn the light on and find out it's just a tree branch bumping your window. Nothing to be afraid of at all. He's inviting you into that certainty. I could ask questions like, what fills you today with fear? What fills you with anxiety? And really what I'm asking you right now, what is greater than the joy of Jesus in your life? Why is it keeping you separate from him? Because it's not greater than him. As we come to the communion table this morning, the communion table reminds us, right? I mean, we just got done talking about the bread and the vine. This is at this table because this table is about Jesus. It reminds us really of all of the statements, doesn't it? Light. He came to show, to light the way, to remind us. Isn't that why we come to this table? To remember him. And the light demonstrates this. The door is a representation of salvation. It's a representation of eternal life and the security that a door can provide. A door opens and a door closes. These things are offered through him. We go through him for these things. He is the good shepherd. He literally says, take my body. He lays his body down for his sheep. This table reminds us of that. And because this is true, the promise of everlasting life that we find in this covenant of the cup, this is the resurrection. And as it's been pointed out, if he didn't rise, then we are to be so pitied. He is the way, the truth, and the life. That as we live in him and we remember what he has done, we understand what it is that we're actually called to do. What are we called to do? As we have believed in him, abide in him. It's to remember that he is sufficient. you're going to take this little tiny cup. It's not sufficient by itself. You're going to take this little tiny piece of bread. I don't know about you. I'm kind of hungry. I want to go have some lunch. This bread's not going to tide me over. It's not designed to. It's to remind us of what does, who does. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the love that you have for us, that you would send him. Father, I would love to think that I am nothing like these people who stand before Jesus himself asking him to do a trick for me so I might believe. But Father, I know all too well there have been times when I have doubted and I have depended on you to prove my doubt wrong in a selfish way. You have already done this. Jesus, you have already done this. And as we come to this table, might we remember that it is finished. It is complete. That salvation is at hand. It is offered because the work is done. And we look forward to the day that we don't come to this small table with these small portions, but we come to the King's table that you have invited us to and enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. Father, between today and that day, sustain us. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
As you go through your week, I just want to encourage you to remember always that you have enough. You've been given your daily bread, and that daily bread is Christ. So walk in that truth, and he's enough. Love you guys. Have a good week.